children. Rest of you, glad to be back with you. Glad to be back in the Gospel of John. Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1, page 886 in the Pew Bible. John 1, verse 1, 886. No, we are not starting over at the beginning and preaching through the whole Gospel of John verse by verse again, as much as I would like to. We are not starting a series on John, but we are finishing our 3.5-year series on John, and we are going to do so a bit differently today. Today is both the conclusion of one series and the introduction of another. Last time I stood here, 2 weeks ago, before the choir sang for us, Glorious Day, I argued that Jesus is big. Seems like not all that profound of a point, but that would be wrong. It is the biggest of points. But Jesus is big. He is bigger and better than you think that he is. Or in the terms that the choir sang and the terms that John uses, Jesus is glorious. The Gospel of John is all about the glory of God. And I love John in part because he is so clear. I struggle sometimes to be clear. John does not struggle to be clear. And so he has clearly told us why he writes in 2031, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is nothing more important than life. Right? Life is literally everything. And if John writes, so that we may have life, that implies, first, that we do not have life. He would not write that we may have life if we already had it. So we don't have life. John writes that we would, and he writes of this Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, who believing somehow results in life. So Jesus, life, faith, that's the Gospel of John. I used and read a number of resources these last 3 years as I worked on John. I'm very sad as tomorrow, after I finish my taxes, right at the buzzer, after I finish my taxes, don't judge me, after that I have to clear out the whole shelf beside my desk about this wide that is full of John resources. And that makes me sad to see them go. But the most impactful John resource for me was probably by another John, and that was John Owen's The Glory of Christ. This is his last work. It was his series of deathbed meditations on one verse, on John 17, 24, and Christ's immeasurable glory. It's our last sermon, so I've got to use him again, as this was a life-changing line and idea for me. And I'm still only beginning to grasp this. But Owen writes in that whole book about what he calls the universal remedy and cure, the only balm for all of our diseases. Now, we would all of us do whatever we had to do. We would all of us pay whatever we had to pay to have a universal remedy or cure for everything that ails us. Well, Owen says we do have one, and it's there. And he says it is a sight of the glory of Christ. And we've talked much about the glory of God, his majestic, transcendent, incomprehensible goodness and greatness. He's big. Glory is all that God is as God himself. It's the sum and substance of all that he is as God. His infinite intrinsic worth, his infinite intrinsic beauty. God is infinitely significant and weighty, therefore everything else is dependent upon and revolves around him. That's the glory of God. And then the glory of God is also spoken sometimes in terms of all of that put on display. It's the showing and the shining forth of all that God is and all of his glory. And that happens in Christ. And I love John so much. It's my favorite book because it is here that Christ's glory is made most clear. It is in John that the deity of Christ is made most clear. It is in John that the sovereignty of the Christ is made most clear. It is in John that the graciousness of the Christ is made most clear. And in all of this, it is John, then, that makes the glory of Christ most clear. I love John's gospel. I will miss John's gospel. And so my closing, concluding argument today, as we finish one series and begin a next, is that the gloriousness of God is revealed most in the graciousness of God. That's our big idea. And so we're going to conclude our study today by looking at the grace of God as it is revealed to us in the whole gospel of John. And we're going to do that today by looking at the doctrines of grace in the gospel of John. There's nothing more important for you to know than the grace of God. And there is nowhere you will see more clearly the glory of God than in the grace of God. But grace is just one of those words that we throw around and all kinds of people use to mean all kinds of different things. So we want to make sure that we use it the way God's word uses it. Life is on the line. Life is what this book is all about. And I think there's a lot of general confusion over what it means to be a Christian, and who is a Christian, and who is not, and simply how God saves sinners. That's what we're going to consider for these next 6 weeks. How does God save sinners? We're going to walk week by week through what are referred to as the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. So one overview, and then 1 week on each of these 5 points, so that we can have a better grasp of grace and how God saved us, and so that we can get a better sight of the life-giving glory of God revealed in that grace. You may have noticed over here in the garden the beautiful red and yellow flowers popping up all over the garden. What are those red and yellow flowers? What are they? Anybody? They're what? They're tulips, of course. Perfect. Perfectly appropriate. I was putting on my flower tie today, and I thought, oh, I should have wore a tulip tie today. So maybe next week I'll order one, and I'll wear a tulip tie. Why tulips? Because the doctrines of grace are often summarized with this acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And I will try to explain some of the history of that next week, but our focus this week is on John and what God's word says, and what does John clearly say about the doctrines of grace. And so I spent way too much time this week trying to come up with my own Gospel of John alternative to TULIP. I was using a Scrabble app where you can put in words and find different other words and looking all the thing. It was a lot of work, so I put in some time. I considered some ridiculous words, and the best that I could do is there in your bulletin, and it is the word sight. This isn't too bad, actually, I think. We need a sight of the glory of Christ, right? Sight is a pretty good biblical metaphor for salvation. Chapter 9 is all about the man born blind, and Jesus opens his eyes. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Right? So sight signifies salvation. Sight, then, can sort of summarize the doctrines of grace for us in the gospel of John. So yes, this is the best acronym that I could do. Here are the doctrines of grace in John's gospel. And we're going to walk through these 5 points this morning. We're going to start with the S and start with our condition in sin and see that we are slaves to sin. I'm trying to use John's language for each of these 5 points. What hope is there for those who are dead and slave to sin? Only the I. Only God's sovereign electing grace. And Christ tells us, I chose you. Well, we're dead. What does he do about that? What about the sin? G, we'll see that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then H, we'll see that he then calls his own sheep by name. That's the regeneration. That's the new birth. We're all still sinners. We all still struggle. Do we have any hope? Yes, we do have much hope because of the T. And he promises that we will never perish. So those are the 5 points in John's language from his gospel. So we're going to do a very brief and insufficient overview of those 5 points today, and then we'll come back and give a week to each one of these. Do you get the grace of God? Have you glimpsed the glory of God in the grace of God. Well, let's do that together today as we conclude John's glorious gospel. Let's end with the beginning. I'm going to read for us the beginning of the book. This is basically what the book is about in 18 short verses. So I'm going to read John 1, 1 through 18. John 1, 1 through 18. And as I read, I want you to pay attention to what is revealed to us here about the Christ. And I want you to pay attention to the glory. And I want you to pay attention to the grace. John 1, verse 1. This is what God wants to say to you today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." If you would, let's pause, let's pray, and then we will continue. Bow with me. Father, you are the glorious God. Father, you reveal that glory in the things that you have made. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Father, you also reveal that glory in the things that you have done. And the thing that you have done that most clearly receives, that displays your glory, is the sending and the living and the dying and the rising again of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of the sins of your people. Father, it is your grace that reveals to us so clearly your glory. We have just sung of that sovereign grace that abounds over our sin. And Father, our sin abounds much. And yet for your grace to be abounding over that tells us that your grace is great. It is a grace that is greater than all of our sin. Father, we want to be a people defined by your grace, a people driven by your grace, a people delighted by your grace, people who proclaim that glorious grace to those around us. So, Father, help me as we walk through John's gospel to be clear. Father, help me to be correct. Help me not desire to score points or to win arguments or to demonstrate my superiority over others in any way. Father, help us to see what your word clearly tells us about yourself and about your Son and about your glory and about our sin and about your grace. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. So help the preaching and the hearing of your word now. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Point number one, we begin with the first letter of our John Doctrines of Grace acrostic, and we start with the S. We start with slaves to sin, or this is what is normally known as total depravity. This is the T of the tulip. And this one is first for a reason, right? This is the foundational point. If this is true, if what God says in his word about our spiritual condition is true, then everything else after this logically and necessarily follows. But keep in mind that these 5 points are a summary system of salvation. They are a unified whole. You can't pick out and choose which ones you like. You take one out, the whole thing falls apart. They go together. So it doesn't matter what you like, doesn't matter what I like, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what I think. What does God's word say? That's the question. Again, I'm not going to have time to defend each of these 5 points today. All I want to do today is show them to you in John's gospel, and then we'll explain them and defend them more as we go in the weeks to come. But the only question that matters is, are these biblical? What does God say? So I just want you to see them today. And again, if one is true, then 2, 3, 4, and 5 are your only hope for salvation. So they all hang together, and they all hinge on this first point. People get all worked up about the doctrine of limited atonement, right? The idea that Christ died for the sins of his people and not for everyone. That's not the controversial point. This is the controversial point. The question that we are answering here is who are we? Who are we as man, as people, as men and women? And what can man do? What is man able to do? What can or does man contribute to his salvation? Or most simply, is man free? Is man spiritually free? And you know the answer that I'm going to give, because I believe it's the answer that the Bible gives. John 8:34, the very words of the Christ, man is a slave to sin. That's where our heading is coming from, John 8:34. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, let's see how else John puts this. As I was trying to come up with my own acronym and I was using the Scrabble app, I began with all of the things that John tells us about the nature and condition of man. Well, let's run through some of them very quickly. There's too many to choose from. I just want you to see a few of them. We've already seen some in chapter 1. So look at verse 10 again. We've been introduced to the Word who was God. He's the Word made flesh. Christ, the Son of God, he's coming into the world, the very world that he made. What's the world's response to him? Verse 10, yet the world did not know him. That could have been our heading. That's total depravity. 17:3, knowing God and Jesus Christ is life. The world did not know him. Look at verse 11. His own people did not receive him. All right, so 10, 11 verses in, off to a bad start. There's nothing more revealing about the true nature of the world and the true nature of man in that world than how it responds to the maker of that world coming into that world to save that world. It did not know him, and it refused to receive him. Now flip to chapter 3. We're going to have to skip a lot. We're going to have to be selective or elective. We're going to have to choose. Look at chapter 3. You know John 3:16, maybe the most known, most misunderstood verse in the Bible. But the beauty of the verse is that God has done something. God has given something, his only Son, that those who believe into him should not perish. But again, the obvious implication of that is that those who do not believe into him would perish. Look at verse 19. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So that could have been our heading. I almost went with people loved the darkness. I tried to go with their works were evil. Look at verse 36. It's everywhere. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's that verb, that it remains on him. Okay, that means that it's already there, and it's not taken away. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The holy and righteous and perfectly just God must be opposed to evil and to that which is wrong. Ephesians 1:3, we were by nature children of wrath. This is the spiritual condition of man left to himself. Look at chapter 5, verse 24 of chapter 5. Jesus is talking about his life-giving word and the necessity of believing The one who believes, he says in verse 24, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That means that prior to the believing, we had only death. Yeah, that would have been our simplest and clearest heading, but I couldn't come up with any D words. Twice in Ephesians 2, we've just seen, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So then in John 8, 24, Jesus says to the unbelieving crowd, the authorities who are about to kill him, he says, you will die in your sins. Right before our verse 8:34, everyone who practices a sin is a slave to sin. And that's just the first half of the book. This is the doctrine of total depravity. And depravity is the difference. Depravity is that which distinguishes. Everyone else tweaks this doctrine just a little bit. And some tweak it a lot of it. And that is because man hates God's grace. Lloyd-Jones, it is the doctrine of the grace of God that man hates most of all. Why? Because it starts with this. It starts with our sin. It starts with our depravity. And so by total depravity, all we mean is that sin affects and messes up every single part of us. It does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. It means that we are comprehensively affected by sin in the whole of our nature. Our thinking is affected by sin, our feeling is very much affected by sin, and our choosing is affected by sin. Everything. And second, total depravity means that we can do nothing that is ultimately and spiritually good. We cannot do that which pleases the good God. We cannot do that which commends us to the good God. Fallen man may do all kinds of relative good, right? We see that. We see demonstrations of kindness and good acts, of course. But fallen man will never do that which is really good. He will never choose God or love God. Fallen man is totally unable to do anything about his own sinful condition. He's unable to do anything to contribute to his needed salvation. And again, that sounds controversial. That sounds kind of harsh. Think we just read all the verses. We are slaves to sin. And slaves, by definition, are not free. We are dead. And dead, by definition, does not do. We are blind. That's the whole point of chapter 9. The physical blindness of the man is a sign of the spiritual blindness of everyone in sin. We had no sight. That's why right before in 8:12, Jesus has cried out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So we were blind, loving and walking in darkness. We were doing evil works. We were enslaved to sin. We were under the wrath of God. We were dead. That's what the Gospel of John says about our spiritual condition. That's total depravity. And if this is true, our situation is dire. And if this is true, actually, our situation is hopeless, left to ourselves, enslaved to the sin that is death. Every single one of us. Everyone is a slave to sin. Everyone was dead in their trespasses and sins. What hope is there then for anyone? Well, obviously, it's only the grace of God. What is that grace really? What does it do? Everything. That's the whole point of this. That's the point of the doctrines of grace. God's grace does everything. This is what these doctrines of grace are about. Salvation belongs to the Lord entirely. Therefore, point number two, the I chose you. VJ sent me the bulletin last night and it first said, I choose you. I was like, that's Pokemon. That sounds like Pokemon. That's not it. No, it's I chose you. I chose you. That's what Jesus says. This is traditionally known as the doctrine of unconditional election. There's the you in the tulip. Again, more explanation and dealing with questions and objections in 2 weeks. We've already seen the connection between believing and life. We've already considered 5:24, where Jesus adds specifically, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. So throughout this book, Jesus is making the biggest of claims. Right? He's claiming to be the Lord of life. He's claiming to be the Lord of all. And so a Christian is one who claims and has been claimed by this Christ, the Lord. And thus a Christian is one who hears and believes, who agrees with and loves and submits to the Lord's words, especially where they are clear. And one of those words is the word election. In 2 weeks, we'll talk more. A Christian doesn't get to not believe in election because it's in the Bible. It's part of God's word. Some form of the word appears 50 times about in the New Testament. So you have to believe in election. That's not optional. Though, as we will see in 2 weeks, there are different understandings of elections, and there's different ways that people go about defining it and explaining it. We'll get to that. But you have to do something with it because it's there. We've just seen it clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 in Bible studies. Again, it's not supposed to be controversial. It's supposed to be comforting and biblical. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Why? Because He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, how? Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's all election is. Election is a choose word. And it is a word that the Christ, who is Lord and life, chooses to use. And so our heading here comes from His words in John 15:16, if you would like to look at them. John 15 is the I am the vine discourse. The whole point is that Jesus is life. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from abiding in the one who is life, apart from connection to and communion with Him, we can do nothing. Well, we've just seen that we're dead. So we obviously need connection to life. Well, how do we get that? How do we move from point one, dead slaves to sin, to what Jesus calls us there throughout chapter 15, to the loved disciples? He says, you're no longer called servants, but friends. It's amazing. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you. He chose them. He chose us. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which means that salvation begins with the Lord. God chooses whom will be saved. And again, this follows logically and necessarily from our first point. All are dead. All are spiritual slaves. All are justly under the wrath of God for their sin. God owes no one salvation. It is pure mercy and grace that God chooses to save some. It is the only hope for sinners like us that God chooses to save some. And like our first point, again, this is all over John. There are just too many instances to consider. I'll give you a quick few. Flip to chapter 6. This is one of the main ones. In chapter 6 is the bread of life discourse. Remember all the I ams. We just saw the vine. Chapter 15, chapter 6 is I am the bread of life. We only get life when we come to Christ. But who will come? Look at verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. At sneak peek, at point number 5 here. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, that's my only hope. Turn to chapter 10. We'll spend a lot of our remaining time here. Does anyone remember this? 2 years ago, I preached a sermon from John chapter 10, the doctrines of the Good Shepherd's grace, and I walked through all 5 of these points found in this one chapter. I didn't even remember. Peter reminded me that I did this. I really do believe it's really important that we understand salvation, how God saves sinners. That's what these doctrines are about and for. It's not for winning arguments. It's not for being right. It's how are we saved? Grace is how. Look at chapter 10, The beautiful metaphor of the good shepherd with the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd loves his sheep. A shepherd knows, cares, feeds, leads, protects his sheep. Look at verse 3. John 10, verse 3. The sheep hears his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. Verse 4, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Why do they know his voice? Because they're his. Electing grace is affecting grace. He has his own sheep. Right? That's unconditional election. And when he calls, they follow because they know his voice. Why? Because they're his. Look at verse 14. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My own could have been our second point heading. Jump down to verse 26. It's so clear here. In verse 26, Jesus is challenging the religious authorities that are about to kill him because they do not believe in him. Why do they not believe in him? Verse 26, he tells them, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You catch the order there? It's really important. It's not that they are not his sheep because they do not believe. It's that they do not believe because they are not his sheep. For verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, who are these sheep? Where did they come from? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Sheep are people. It's a metaphor. God's people. There is a people that the Father has given to the Son. Jump to chapter 17. I also wanted to make this our second heading. The high priestly prayer, the longest, most precious prayer in the whole Bible. And it's all about glory. It's all about the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed most in this grace of God. This grace of God is revealed most fully in the Son of God coming for his people. Look at the middle of verse 1, where he starts to pray. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Stop. To whom? Who does the Son give eternal life to? He tells us. To give eternal life to all whom you have given So this point could have been all whom you have given me. Or look at verse 6. 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Here it is. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I wanted this point to be yours they were, but slaves to sin, yours they were. There are only 35 letter Scrabble words that start with S-Y. And only two of them are common words, and I worked really hard to make syrup work, but I couldn't do it. Yours, they were. The point is that God has a people. God has graciously and sovereignly chosen a people to save. And again, the point is that point one necessitates this. Dead doesn't do. Slaves cannot choose to be free. There would be no such thing as slavery. Like, nope, all right, I'm done with that. I don't want to do that anymore. Slaves cannot choose to be free. The dead cannot choose to live. We were dead. But God. That's the doctrine of grace right there. But God. God has done everything required from beginning to end to save such sinners. And that first requires choosing to save such sinners. I chose you. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones. You think of yourself as that? It's biblical. As God's chosen ones. But would that make us arrogant? Wouldn't that make us obnoxious, full of pride? What should this identity as God's chosen ones do? Paul tells us. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is what the doctrine of God's unconditional election does. It humbles us to the dust. Grace humbles us, because it's all Him and it's not us. He chooses, not us. That's what grace is. It's God doing, not us. He chose to save us. By the grace of God, He chose to save us. But we were dead. What then did that choice to save us require Him to do? Point number three, the G. Sneaking in an article here. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is the one that is otherwise known as limited atonement. Back to chapter 10. This is the how. This is the only how that the dead can be raised to life. It is the sin that is death. Therefore, it is the sin that has to be dealt with for there to be life. That's why Jesus is introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And He does that by dying. But here's the question over which so much ink has been spilled. For whom did Christ die? And I think that's very clear in God's Word. But I would argue that that's not the first question. The first question is, what did Christ's death do? Did the death of Jesus actually save? Did the death of Jesus actually accomplish the salvation of sinners? Is it finished? Or did the death of Jesus only potentially accomplish salvation, conditioned on something remaining to be done by you? Those are your only two options. And I think this is so important because the Bible is so clear. The death of Christ saves. It actually accomplishes our salvation. It is finished. Romans 5, 9. We have now been justified by His blood. See, the blood justifies. Romans 5, 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See, the death actually reconciles us to God. It actually accomplishes. I keep saying dead doesn't do, but His death very much does. His death actually saves. And thus, all for whom He dies will be saved. Because when He dies, He is paying the penalty for sin. It's finished. Thus, if He died for all would be saved by definition, because His is a perfect, effective, finished work. The design of the atonement is definite. The design of His death is definite. It does. It accomplishes. So look at it in John 10, 11. And he tells us. It's very clear. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Again in verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What's the result of this? What's the result of all this death? Why does Christ die? Life. Look at 10:10. This is the whole point. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The gospel is that His death is our life. Well, who gets the life? Look at 10:27. And He tells us, 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here it is. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. You see that He gives life only to the sheep. He gives life through His death. He therefore dies only for the sheep. This is the doctrine of limited atonement, which, come on, it's just not the best name. This is not a very good name. But everyone limits the atonement. Everybody limits the atonement in some way. I believe that the great tragedy is those who limit the atonement by saying that Christ's work doesn't actually save anyone, but it only makes salvation possible and available. Every Christian believes in limited atonement in some way. Again, the limited word isn't the most helpful. For what God's word is saying here, probably it's better to call this what is referred to as particular redemption or definite atonement. The redemption purchased by the work of Christ, it's total and it's complete, and He has done it for His people, for the sheep. All for whom He dies will be saved, because that's the very point of His substitutionary death. It's salvation. We know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We know that God is holy and just. The gospel is that God has done something about our sin problem, and that something is Christ himself, who is our substitute and our Savior. The gospel is that God himself comes to take our place. Christ comes to take on our sin, to live the life we were supposed to live, and to die the death we owed for not living that life. The gospel is that Christ saves us from our sins by living, dying, and rising again in our place for the forgiveness of those sins. The gospel is not that Christ dies for everyone and makes it possible for everyone to be saved if they want to. That's not the gospel. And you have not yet understand the full meaning of the gospel and of the cross until you see that the cross actually accomplishes salvation. That the cross does something. It actually saves. And for it to actually save, it has to be particularly and definitely designed for the sheep. Look at John 13, 1. One more. It's one of my favorites. This is my only hope. This is the very night before his death. Remember that pressure? We spent a year in those last few hours before his death. John 13, 1. Look at what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Praise God for his precious and particular love for his people. He loves us to the end. That's my only hope. He saves us from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation is accomplished by the death of the Lord. That means that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Point number four. Here's the H. He calls his own sheep by name. This is often referred to as the doctrine of irresistible grace. We've seen this a bit already, so we can be a little bit quicker on these last two. I was listening this week to a Doctrines of Grace book that I've read a couple of times. I was trying to freshen up for this sermon series. If you are interested, this is maybe the best recent overview and introduction to the Doctrines of Grace. Check it out if you want more. A Mere Calvinism. And have you noticed that I made it this far into a sermon on the Doctrines of Grace, and I haven't even used the C word, right? I haven't even talked about Calvinism yet. But let's just be clear, that's what we're talking about, right? The Doctrines of Grace are also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. It's also another term that's not always the most helpful, simply because people are so confused about what it means. I mentioned before, Pastor Mike is preaching at a church out in Baldwin, and I was helping out at that church last weekend, and it's pretty similar to Woodside about 11 years ago, so it's a blessing to be able to help them out, as this church, too, is considering bringing in a young guy as their new pastor. And so last week after the service, I got to sit in on his Q&A after the service, and I told him afterwards how much better and smoother his Q&A was than mine. All right. And I told him, I said, you didn't even get asked, are you a Calvinist? That was like the first question I got asked like 11 years ago. Again, so it's no secret. And of course I'm a Calvinist. But I always try to ask people when they ask that, hey, what do you mean by that? Right? What is a Calvinist? Again, let's be clear, here's what I mean by it. I simply mean that God is God and I am not. I mean that God gets to do what God desires. I mean that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And that means that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation things. I mean that salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean that we are saved by grace alone. And everything is to the glory of God alone. That's it. That's all I mean. That's Calvinism. Spurgeon puts it like this. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is referred to as Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it that. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Amen. Spurgeon, he's always right. We're just talking about grace. I don't use the term all that much, But it is kind to be clear. And terms and distinctions can be helpful. So I don't want to shy away from the term either. So again, check out the book if you want more information. And we're going to be explaining this more in the next 5 weeks. Mere Calvinism, it's good. Free on Hoopla. If you don't have Hoopla yet, get Hoopla. But I was listening to it on Hoopla this week, and I laughed when I saw that Hoopla in the table of contents mistitled this first point, and it was irritable grace. Irritable grace. It's pretty good. Some of you are irritable right now because I'm talking about the doctrines of grace. But my bigger concern is how many of us who profess to delight in the doctrine of irritable grace are still often so irritable. And the whole point of this is that we shouldn't be. It should be the Calvinists that are the humblest and the happiest people in the world, because we've understood God's absolutely sovereign, saving grace. Look again at chapter 10. We've already read it. I took this heading from verse 3. This is coming from verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name. What's going on? Why is he calling them? Well, verse 4 tells us. He calls, and they follow. They will follow. They do follow. Flip back to chapter 6 now. Again, back to the bread of life. Again, look at what the bread of... Again, what does God's word say? Look at what the bread of life himself says in 6:37 again. All that the Father gives me, that's point 2. That's the people. I chose you, unconditional election. All that the Father gives me, hopefully, might, potentially, no, will come to me. Look at verse 44, 6:34. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We won't get into the Greek. I did too much Greek at Thursday, so I'm trying to stay away from it today. That draw, though, in the Greek is a very strong word. Christ is clear. There is no coming without drawing. Look at verse 65. John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Yeah, this is logical. It's perfectly logical. Since we were dead, slaves to sin, no one can come to God without the enabling, empowering, enlivening call of God. This is what we mean by irresistible grace. It is a grace that works, like the previous point, and the death of Christ actually accomplishing salvation. So here, God is graciously effective. He does what he sets out to do. I set out to do all kinds of things, and I fail in many of those things. God sets out to do all kinds of things and fails in none of them. God never fails to accomplish anything God desires to do and sets out to do. And he particularly sets out to do the salvation of those who are his. And he will not, and he does not, and he cannot fail. His grace works. He calls his own sheep. They are his. They're his own. That's the election. He chooses them, and then he calls them. That's the irresistible grace. Or as it's also referred to, this is the effectual calling. And so we're talking about the new birth here. We're talking about John chapter 3. You must be born again because we're dead. We need life. So we have to be reborn, born again. And Jesus is very clear. It's the Spirit who does this. We must be born of the Spirit who is life. It is he that effectually calls and irresistibly draws. It is he that causes us to be born again. And so note two important things here. First, notice that in point one, you've got us. We're slaves to sin, totally depraved. Point five will be about us as well. We will never perish. The saints will persevere because of the grace of 2, 3, and 4. But notice that it's us at the beginning and it's us at the end. Well, notice what 2, 3, and 4 are. Notice how Trinitarian points 2, 3, and 4 are. The Father elects the you. The Son dies. He atones. And now here is the Spirit that applies. He calls. You see, this again, it's a masterfully constructed system. The whole gracious and powerful Godhead is at work in the accomplishing of our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's all we're talking about here. The Trinitarian Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. The second, don't miss the importance of the order of this point. This is one of those light bulb moments for me years ago that really kind of changed my life. Irresistible grace is effectual calling, is the new birth, is the regeneration. All talking about the same thing. And don't ever forget that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. What God does comes before what we do. And I got this so backwards for so long, and it was so detrimental to my faith. I thought for so long that you believe, you repent, you have faith, you do this thing, and then God says, all right, I see it, good job. Now you'll be birthed again. Now you'll be born again because you've done this thing first. No, that's not the gospel. Christ is so clear, you must be born again. And it is a gracious, sovereign work of the Spirit that comes before we repent and believe. The baby is birthed by all the work of the mother, and then the baby cries out in response. God's work, this new birth, is what enables us to repent and believe. How could we repent and believe if we were dead slaves to sin? Praise God that He initiates our salvation. He causes us to be born again. He effectively calls and draws us to Him. And we freely and gladly respond in repentance and faith. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep calls his sheep and then gives them that new life. And that means that fifth and finally, the T again necessarily follows. We, the sheep, will never perish. Also known as the perseverance of the saints, or better yet, the preservation of the saints. I don't have to argue for this one or defend this one at all, because practically everyone has stolen this one from us. Everyone claims this one, though they shouldn't. We will talk about the Arminians next week, the original opponents of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the doctrines of grace. But they were at least consistent. I appreciate them for their consistency. They understood that if salvation was ultimately conditioned on something we do, there can be no ultimate and final guarantee of that salvation. You see, we have these 5 points today because these 5 points are a response to these guys' original 5 points of disagreement. And their fifth point was conditional preservation of the saints. All right, so preservation conditioned on you and conditioned on what you do. And they argued that you couldn't really know for sure, and that so a Christian could ultimately fall away and lose their salvation. It's terrible, and it's tragic. It's logical in their system of thought. The funny thing today is that everyone has taken their whole system of thought except this last point and stolen it from us, but it doesn't work like that. But I think most have done that because it's just so beautifully clear and evident throughout God's word and here in John's gospel. Our heading again here comes from 10:28, where Jesus has said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We've already read 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. I cannot express to you how thankful I am for this doctrine. If it were possible to lose my salvation, I would have done it. If I could mess it up, I would mess it up. And so I cannot help but quote here from the infinitely comforting Romans 8. It opens verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It closes verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. 34. Who is to condemn? No one. 38. For I am sure. This is the only way to be sure. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's because He's God. He's good. He's glorious. And He is gracious. And His glory is revealed most clearly in His grace. His sovereign saving grace that these 5 points so beautifully and powerfully summarize. We just sang about it in that beautiful and true new song. It is a sovereign grace and it abounds over our sin. I desperately need something that can abound over my abounding sin. What from Christ that soul can sever? Nothing, none shall take you from His hands. Hallelujah. Grace shall reign. And so what should you do? What do you so desperately need to do? Well, first off, if in the course of this, it has become clear to you that you have not been born again, that you do not know this Christ who is life, then all you need to do is see your sin. See and admit your slavery to it and your deadness in it and the wrath that is justly coming for it. See yourself and see your sin for what it is. And then turn from it and repent. And then turn to this gracious God revealed in this saving Christ and believe. Believe into the one who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Listen, you don't need to bother yourself. Wait, what's the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? How does that work? And you don't need to sort out, like, am I one of the elect? No. You need to come to Jesus. You need to repent and believe. You need to obey His clear command to do so. And then when you do, by the grace of God, you can look back and know that you did so because He first came for you. And because He first called you. Come to Christ today. That is always the application for those who do not know the Lord. And if you have already, by the grace of God, come to Him. Our new song and John tell you what you need to do. On its glories forever dwell. That's it. A sight of the glory of Christ is the universal remedy and cure. Forever dwell on His glories revealed in His grace. On such love my soul still ponder. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. That's the what. That's the who. John writes this beautiful book to reveal to you the Christ of all glory. Because John says we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christ of all glory, who from His fullness we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. See the glory of God in the grace of God. See the glory of God in the doctrines of the grace of God. See all of it bound up in the Son of God, the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep to actually accomplish the salvation of the sheep. Have you had a sight of the glory of Christ? I pray that the Gospel of John has helped you, at least at minimum, it has helped me immensely. I pray that the doctrines of grace will help you. What's the Gospel of John is all about? The doctrines of God's grace that reveal the glory of God through the Son of God. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was in darkness, now I am in light. I once was sightless, but now I have sight. And it is only, and it is entirely, because of the sovereign grace of God that saves such sinners like me and like you. May we be a people who delight in the glorious God of grace that gives such sight. Let me pray. Father, our words, my words, are worthless without Your word and spirit. Father, I do pray that my desire in this would be Your glory. I do pray that my desire would truly be to communicate the glories of grace. Father, your grace is my only hope. Father, the tea you have let me feel so clearly, so many times, in so many instances in my life, that deadness, that depravity, that slavery to sin, and that darkness and that wickedness. Father, none of us, when we're honest with ourselves, can deny that that is who we are left to ourselves. Father, what kindness and what love and what grace that you have come and that you have made a way for sinners such as us to live. Not only to live, but to be adopted, to be your sons and daughters, to be restored to glory, to be restored to glad fellowship with you, peace and shalom and life for all eternity. Father, the things that you have done for are beyond our comprehension. Father, give us a sight of your glory revealed in your grace. Father, may we be a people who love the grace of God. May we be a people who love to proclaim your sovereign saving grace in Jesus Christ. Father, may this be a place that loves you so much, that we love each other so well, and that love is very evident to those around us, that that would be a means through which you draw other sinners from death to life. Father, we want this to be a place where your glory is known and where sinners are saved. Father, you are the one who does that. And so that we ask that you would, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.